Yeah, you'll be seated. The only announcements I've got today are very, very brief. In fact, it's very exciting to realise that we're right on the brink now of prophetic engagement with the way the world is going at the moment. I was overjoyed recently to learn that despite the opinions of some who think they know better than the Bible, Israel, of course, has now discovered oil and lots of it on the Golan Heights.
Wow.
And this is going to change the... it's going to change everything. Not only are they sitting on massive amounts of oil and mineral deposits in the Dead Sea area, they're now... it's now confirmed that there's more oil than you can poke a stick at in the Golan. And naturally enough, America is now beginning to slowly change its tune about Israel. You know, no longer Mr. Bad Guy so much as friend of America. I can't help but chuckle over it.
Yeah.
You know, that's...
Yeah.
It's always a bottom line. It's always a bottom line. But as I have explained in the past, when you understand the prophetic word... From a Jewish perspective, you get a different opinion to a lot of the preachers that would be evangelists around the place that like to talk about what Iran's going to do and what Iraq's going to do and what America's going to do. Let me tell you something. When you open up this book, the biblical revelation, you expand the parameters of your ignorance. All right? And in there, it's always a joy for me to do that, to open up the Bible and say, okay, here I am. I know nothing. Tell me a little bit more. And then you realise that. What surprises of grace have you got for me today? And it's exciting when you realise that the Bible predicts a time when the Western world is going to be in deep water, and Israel is going to come to the aid of the West. And the only way they can do that, in the way of current circumstances, is to find some oil and sell it cheaper to the West than the Arabs. But anyway, having said that, they've found it, it's there, it's all ready to go.
In the high places and the low places.
In the high places and the low places, absolutely. All right, we're into a series of lectures that I've been giving, which I have humbly entitled A Biography of God. And this series will be subtitled Eternal Man. Now you might say, my, that's a bit of a strange subtitle to have. It throws a new view on the biblical revelation. But I want to share with you some things today which might make you rejoice as much as I am in relation to that concept. I have subtitled it, Living with a Wild God. All right? Living with a Wild God. Because we have God, I think we have as Jews and Gentiles, converted Jews and Gentiles, I think we have taken the living word of God, this awesome created intelligence and unconditional love that birthed the universe out of himself. We've taken that God and we have Santa Claused him. We have taken him and we have put this big white beard on this creator, and he's sitting on the throne, you know, and he never has to change
the
his
big
clothes.
Stick in case
he's got a big stick, the big stick's there, and also the big sign on the wall with the do's and the don'ts and the yes and the no's and the credits and the debits. You've got this God who's there, but you can sit on his, as one man said to me a couple of years ago, he said, if God's into eternal torment, I'm going to sit on his lap one day and pull his beard. And I thought, how disrespectful can you get to the living God?
Makes him like Santa Claus.
Well, that's exactly right. And, I've got no time for those people. So I have subtitled it, Living with a Wild God, just to get our mind back where it should be in relation to God, who is above our ethics, above our morality, above our views of right and wrong. He's God, by God. And he can do whatever he wants.
Yep.
Exactly.
Yeah. Right? That's what makes God God.
Yeah.
I love the way... somebody used to come here a long time ago, and James, you'll remember this person, I won't mention names, but they once said, well, God can do anything he wants as long as it's his will. you sort of go, pass that by me again, but slowly this time, you know?
Yeah, I am the Lord, there is no other.
Oh, my, oh, my. Or as it says in the Hebrew, I am the Lord and there is nothing else.
Nothing else.
Okay.
You're all come out of
here. Certainly you'll see on the whiteboard a quote from Joseph Campbell. He said, "We are the sparks from a single fire, and we are all fire." How true is that? Isaiah even said, "Who will dwell with the everlasting God in everlasting fire?" And of course, most people would say, "Who are the wicked?" He says, "No, he that is upright, he that is righteous, he that turns away from evil, he that doesn't want to take bribes." You know, we've got to realize God is a consuming fire. And if we want to be part of God, we're going to live forever in heat. Which I don't like. I don't like the idea of, because I hate the heat.
I'm sure you'll manage.
Chills, but I'm sure in my spirit soul I'll manage.
I like the winter months too.
Oh, yes. There's another quote on the board from Rene Weaver, professor of philosophy at Rutgers University in New York. He said, "If we could have a genuine synthesis," now please notice, genuine synthesis, "of Eastern spiritual insight with Western science, we'd create a profound vision of the universe." Can't agree more. Quantum leap definition, because we're going to talk about quantum leap today. Physics, the discontinuous change of the state of an electron in an atom or molecule from one energy level to another. Metaphorical, an abrupt extreme change. All right, keep that definition in mind. I'd also like to quote myself from a closing comment which I made in my apocalypse lectures. Lecture 165, I wrote, "I have no argument with evolution, except to say that this theory demands slow, agonizing steps in progress over many millions of years, whereas I believe we take massive, sudden leaps from one link in the evolutionary chain to another. John speaks of our last earthly quantum leap in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. We're going to come to that scripture in a minute. Our human potential right now as galactic man is capable of an imminent, marked expansion. We are the children of the stars. We are animated stardust, and we are going home." Unquote. People have challenged that statement. They've both been inspired, but also they challenge it because of my apparent compromise with science. Not my problem. Not my problem. Humankind is represented by the first fruits. Those who understand the plan of God for the world through the festivals of Israel will know that the first fruits are those chosen, elect individuals that God has had in his mind from before the creation of this world. Mm-hmm. And he has called them at this time to represent humanity. They are the first fruits of the great harvest yet to come. They are destined, we are destined, by the gracious salvific will of the Eternal One, the Wild God, as I call him, and he is coming back in the person of Yeshua to rule this world with a rod of iron. And he will gladly initiate a quantum leap in our evolutionary journey from primate-like creature into very Godhead. People balk at that. They go, "Whoa, Godhead, hang on a minute." Well, I've been talking about it now for 40 years, and Jews all understand it. This will occur at the anticipated second advent of Yeshua the Messiah. We can call him Jesus if we want. Same person. The Lord God in human flesh, Anthropos. The Apostle John understood this quantum leap perfectly. He saw it in vision, and he wrote about it in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "See what love the Father has given us," he wrote, "that we should be called the children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. Because my mind can't grasp it. I'm not sure whether yours can, but mine can't. We shall be like him.
I like him.
What we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Some people get bogged down with sins. They get bogged down with bad habits. They get bogged down with whatever it might be. Being reactive to husband or wife instead of proactive to husband or wife or to friends or neighbours or whatever, or to their dog or their cat. Whatever. But if you stop and you just think about the purity of God and the purity of Yeshua and the knowledge that we're going to be like that, all that other stuff drops off. It's not worth thinking about. God has already dealt with it. The issue today is not S-I-N. The issue today is S-O-N. Putting it bluntly, the Son is the issue, not sin. It's been dealt with. J.B. Phillips, sometimes called a heretic, but I believe was an English biblical scholar, states 1 John a little better than that. He says, consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. That's not just what we are called, but what we are. Our heredity on the Godward side is no mere figure of speech, which explains why the world will no more recognize us than it recognized Christ. Oh, dear children of mine, forgive the affection of an old man. Have you realized that here and now we are God's children? We don't know what we shall become in the future. We only know that if reality were to break through, we should reflect his likeness, for we should see him as he really is. And everyone who has at heart a hope like that keeps himself pure, for he knows how pure Christ is.
Amen.
That's beautiful.
It is.
It's beautiful. We shall, when Yeshua returns, and he is descending, we shall ascend to meet the Creator, Yehovah, in the person of Yeshua the Messiah. We shall be changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible flesh to spirit, as Christ is spirit. We shall see him as he is, which would be utterly impossible were we to remain as flesh and blood human beings. We would be, as I've said for decades, ash in a flash, because nobody can look upon God and live. Can't do it. Can't do it. But notice, Paul said, we shall all be changed in a flash. I've been fascinated by that term for years. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Flash in a moment of time is atomos, in Greek, atomos, which literally means in an atom. In an atom. In an indivisible point of time. In a word, we're not going to know what hit us. We'll be in a spin. Well, we probably will be on the way up. Lawrence Fox has suggested this. Quote, God does not use words carelessly, so I wonder about his choice of words in that passage. In particular, the word flash intrigues me, he says. In this context, it might only describe the speed at which he will change us, as quickly as a flash in the twinkling of an eye. I suspect, however, that it also describes the appearance of our conversion from our temporal bodies to our eternal ones. For the Greek word translated flash, etc., is atomos, which might suggest the image of an atomic blast, the brilliant light generated when the atomic structure changes or disintegrates. And the fact that God uses your disposable physical body as his temple now can only assure you of that exciting moment in the future when he will relieve you of it forever. Now, that's unquote. That's Lawrence Fox in Transforming Your Mind, Changing the Way You Think. It's a good book. I recommend you get it if you can. It was published in 2009. Stephen McRae Meyer explains a little more about this mysterious use of the term twinkling by Paul. He says, quote, it may be that this moment is near instantaneous, and we may be able to investigate this speck of time, and be forever surprised that we will never be able to isolate the infinitesimally small transition time between the physical and spiritual realms. So what about this twinkling? What is it? When light hits the cornea of the eye, the clear, outwardly curved surface of the eye, and bounces off, it may cause a sparkle. This sparkle is the twinkling of an eye. A similar result occurs with glitter sparkling in the light, or with certain eye contacts. So how fast is this twinkling? Now you might go, what's this got to do with the gospel? Well, it's got everything to do with it. Light will traverse less than 1 millimetre of surface of the eye when it strikes and reflects off the cornea. The time is less than 100 billionths of a second. This is figured out by calculating how long it takes light to cover 1 millimetre of distance. According to how you may calculate the distance traversed on the eye, the speed will remain in billionths or trillionths of a second. I mean, my brain can't conceive of that. I've closed that door because it makes sense. It's obvious. Yeah. Light travels at 300 million metres per second in the metric system and 186,000 miles per second in the English system. So multiply 1,000 and you know now that light travels 300 billion millimetres. Put a 1 on top of this number, making a fraction, and you now know how quickly light goes 1 millimetre per fraction of a second, the twinkling of an eye. But for those who prefer the English system, Meyer adds, quote, for mathematical minds wanting to solve it the difficult way, first without using the metric system, as did the author, light travels at 186,000 miles a second times 5,280, this puts the distance into feet, times 12, now the distance is in inches, times 2.5437, now the distance is in approximated centimetres, times 10, now the distance is in an approximated millimetres per second. Now this number, 299,774,027,520, roughly shows about how many millimetres light travels in a second. It is easier to round it out to 300 billion. Make this a fraction by putting a 1 on top, and you now see how long it takes light to go just 1 millimetre. Some will argue that the distance of the eye covered in a twinkling is even less than 1 millimetre, and therefore the speed of the twinkling of an eye is even faster. I agree. Some may say the speed of the twinkling depends on how far away the observer is, but this only determines the time for the observation and not for the speed of the twinkling itself, which would already have taken place. I'm reading this going, woo! Get with it, man, I love it. Okay, he says, if the twinkling of an eye is so quick, then why can we see it? Because I don't know about anybody here, but that's what I thought immediately. Well, how come if it's that fast, how do we see it? The motion of the eye, or the motion of glitter, is slow. If in 1/100th of a second the eye moves, then there has been a stream of light twinkling across the surface of the eye for that entire 1/100th of a second. And this is what we see. Remember, he says, Einstein's theory of relativity, which states that as matter approaches the speed of light, it becomes energy. Well, at the twinkling of an eye, we are at the speed of light, and that is when we shall all be changed. We shall not be taken in a twinkling. Now, how many sermons have I sat through where I've been told we will be taken in the twinkling of an eye? No. We shall not be taken in a twinkling, but we shall all be changed in a twinkling. That's totally different. How quickly we are caught away at the second coming may already be revealed to us. For when Elijah was caught up into the clouds, Elisha saw him go and yelled to him as he left. Non-believers may also see us depart, some even screaming. Yeah, he's written this book before the twinkling of an eye, There Are the Ways of God, published in 2008. That such a quantum leap will shock us into a new sense of reality is beyond question.
No, that's right. It's not another dimension, but it's a promise move.
My word it is.
Hey, very.
My word.
Into the detail.
Exactly. Exactly. A new reality is on the horizon, and we need to be prepared mentally and emotionally for its event. All right? And this is one reason our Lord Yeshua motivated us all to watch. Remember what he said? He said, look up, your redemption draws near on the one hand. Yeah. And people, it's interesting, even today, people don't look up. Yeah. People walk around sort of looking in front of them or looking for money on the footpath, whatever it might be. They don't look up all the time. Miriam saw an event coming home last night, wasn't it? Where she saw a very strange shape in the sky, and very, very interesting. And people didn't see it. She saw it because she was looking up. Yeshua then said, "What I'm saying to you, I'm saying to everybody, watch." And so, you know, as time draws near, we need to be alert. We need to be open to changes that are coming in our direction, because they are. They're coming. Now, I want you to have a look at Psalm 17, verse 5. Because in this psalm, we are given a glimpse of our future in Godhead. But most versions have missed what God was inspiring the prophetic psalmist to write. Most Bibles have the following in one form or another. The World English Bible, when translating Psalm 17:5, says, "As for me, I shall see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with seeing your form." Mm. The New Life Version says, "As for me, I will see your face in what is right and good. I will be happy to see you when I awake."
That's happening.
Good News Translation: "But I will see you because I have done no wrong. And when I awake, your presence will fill me with joy." Well, if you've got that, you can get your bio and scribble it out. It shouldn't be there.
What is it?
Psalm 17:5.
Yeah, no, that's not what I've got.
Not what I've got. Nothing like that.
Good, I'm glad to see everybody protesting. Tell me what, Laurel, tell me what you've got.
In 17:5, it says, "Hold up my goings and my paths, that my footsteps slip not." But I think it's 75
that you're after, is it? No, 17, chapter 17, verse
5.
But that's
no.
What I just read.
Yeah, I
have to.
Back to the drawing board.
Yeah, I couldn't make
mine
connected with it.
What do you reckon it says?
Well,
it says, "Thou art fallible."
That says,
"Thou art
fallible." That's Aaron Spell's thing.
"Is
mortal.
Thinking of an eye has not happened yet." That's all it says.
Well, there you go. I'm an idiot.
No, you're not.
It's verse 15.
What is it again?
Verse 15. Psalm 17, verse 15. Uh-huh. It's amazing when you leave a little one out.
It all adds to the custard.
Okay. Oh, I think it's humbling. All right. What he actually said in verse 15, forget verse 5, he says, "As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." You see, when I awake, that's from the resurrection of the dead, with your likeness. We shall be like him. We shall be like God.
So it's not satisfied with the vision of you.
No, it's not.
Your likeness.
With your likeness. I'll be satisfied with your, when I awake, with your likeness. You see, we will become God's very own children, bearing his very own likeness. The psalmist knew that he would be resurrected from the dead in God's very own image and likeness. And wasn't this the original purpose and intention for Elohim, to humankind in the very beginning, as our sister just said, the very beginning in the creation? This is what the intention was in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion." That's the whole purpose of our calling, to become one with God in his very own family.
Yeah.
That's what it's about. God's intention was to multiply him, herself, by duplicating others of his, her creations in his, her own very awesome image. That's the whole purpose of life. If there is a purpose, that's it. But why? Why would God need, so here we go, why would God need an image. Why would he want to create?
Because he'd be giving of himself into those.
Yes, because God loves.
That's right.
Because God loves. That's the bottom line. He loves. God loves. Now, last lecture, I asked everybody to do some homework and to see if you could find in Genesis chapter 3, you're smiling, Genesis chapter 3, the most puzzling, problematic scripture in the entire Word of God. Now, who did their homework? Okay.
Genesis.
Just wait till we have 600 people here. Hey, we had 45 here once, remember that? They were sitting on tables, under chairs, on pillows. We'll get to that in a second. But who did their homework? Come on. No? Everyone slipped.
I read it.
You read it.
Yeah, we did.
Other than what you've taught me.
What was that?
It was different. That the whole story is not as we've always seen it, but...
Mm-hmm. But there's one particular scripture, one particular text in Genesis chapter 3 that is very problematic. But that's what we're going to look at today anyway.
Pushed.
No, that's not the one. But incidentally, your comments are very important. Yeah. You know this. Because we actually had on the board a lady, was it on the board or in a personal email? And they said, thank Laurel for her comments. They got a lot out of them. So thank you, Laurel, for your comments. They got a lot out of it, listening to the tape overseas.
I wrote something down to that.
Oh, good.
Yeah. First of all, I connected back with chapter 1 when God says, let us make man after our image and after our likeness. And then 3:5, God knows that in the day that you eat from it, this is talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be like God knowing good and evil.
Right.
Then 3:22, behold, the man has become like one of us. So was that the fulfillment of becoming like God?
They had
knowledge of good and evil, which they didn't have before.
That's right. Yeah. Okay, I'll say no more on that, but you're right on track on this, right on track, because, well, you'll see in a minute. Well, you won't see in a minute, you'll see in about 40 minutes. Now, thank goodness somebody's done the homework today. Top of the class.
Well, I thought that was a fulfillment.
It is a fulfillment, but it's incredible when you take it apart and analyse it to see what's involved in that. What's involved in that. Very important. But let us answer it. God loves, and therefore He must have an image. But God's eternal. God's eternal. Therefore, stop and think. If God is eternal and He's got an image at one stage, hasn't He always got it? Haven't got to have an image of Himself somewhere along the line, so He can properly love? You see, love is outgoing. It's outflowing. Now, I'll get to this in a second. But it is God's nature to love, for God is love. And concerning God's love, true love, authentic love, unconditional love, there is no end. It's impossible for God not to love, because that's what love is. God must always have something or someone else in order for that love to be love. You right with that? This raises in some minds a necessary problem in connection with God's eternal presence as being integrally one. In the Hebrew language, there are distinct words that relate to singularity. One word, as we were singing today, is echad. All right, I'll put that up here on the board. One of those words is Echad. Another is Yachid. Alright, so there they are up on the board. Before the rise of the Yeshua Messianic movement, the Shema spoke of God's oneness in terms of Echad. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Alright. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this was the God-inspired text. But after the Christians became a force with which to be reckoned, the Jewish rabbinic authorities exchanged that little word echad in their vocalized emphasis with Yachid. And that changed God. That changed God from a compound unity, I'll put up here, compound unity. I'll put multi-personal being. That might make it a bit simpler. Multi-personal being. Right? That changed God from a compound unity, multi-personal being, into an always singular, I'll put that up here, always singular numerical power.
Is that what I said in verse 22? That is, when he stated, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us.
Well, the,
to know good and evil.
Well,
God isn't an us.
Well, God is an us that, as a compound, yeah, as a compound
that's
sin.
That's what I'm saying.
Yes. He's not a Yahid.
Yeah.
Otherwise, that would be very contradictory. But you see, when the rabbis would then refer to the Shema, they know very well that it's Echad. It's in the Bible. It's Echad. Mm-hmm. But when talking to people, they'll use Yachid, which is a bit of a rude situation. It's foxtrotting on the table. I recognize Echad can be used in Hebrew to speak of other than a compound unity. For instance, if you turn to Genesis 22, and look at verse 2. He said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Well, we're talking about Echad, whom you love, and get you to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. Okay, so his only son is Echad. So, yes, it can be a singular numerical value. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, so I'm just showing you that, you know, you've got to be honest in these dealings with the biblical revelation. Ecclesiastes, verse 8 of chapter 4, there is one alone and there is not a second. Yes, he has neither child nor brother. See, one alone, Echad. So it's not, in those instances in Hebrew, a compound unity. It is a singular fact. In Exodus 9 and verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. Okay, we're here, not one, Echad. So yes, the Shema talks of Echad, and it is normally a compound unity, multi-personal word, but it can be used as a singular numerical power. So that gives the rabbis justification to use Yachid instead of Echad. But, and I must emphasize this fact for anybody listening overseas especially, nowhere in the entirety of the Bible, nowhere in the entirety of the Bible do we locate one single reference, one single text relating Yachid to God. So when they use Yachid as a substitute for Echad, they're violating not only ethics, they're violating the biblical revelation. All right? For true love to be authentic, it must be outgoing, outflowing, selfless. Selfless. This means there had to be other previous creations and creative activities with a similar purpose to the one with which we naked apes, we naked primates, have had an experience. We're not unique. That's what I'm saying. We are not unique. God has always existed. He didn't at one point come into existence. So the one we call God, over all eternity, had to continue imaging an other self in order to love. He had to.
Into all creatures.
God incarnates in everything that he creates. This is what Gentiles don't grasp, but the Jewish thought form of God. God has to be actively engaged in creating something other than what exists. He has to continually be doing that in order to be the creator.
We can't love unless he first loved us.
Well, that's right. It's exactly, yeah, we cannot love.
He wanted to fill his creation, though, didn't he? This is the thing when it started up. I mean, he made the birds for the air, and then made the fish
for the sea.
For the sea to fill the sea.
That's right.
And the birds to go anywhere they wanted to.
What do we do? We're made in his image. We build a house.
That's right.
And then we go, it's empty. We build a lounge there, TV there, vase there, bookcase there, bed there, chair there. And then we say, the walls are not looking right. We've got to clutter them up. We put curtains around. We've got to have a kitchen full of utensils. We're filling. We're like God. We're filling everything up.
More and more. Cook everything out in the backyard. And
So
it's like nesting.
Exactly.
It's creating the elaborate nest.
That's right.
In order to do the thing that's been put into you to procreate, because every living creature has been sent out there to do this.
To do it.
Be fruitful and multiply. There's no going back.
We can't help ourselves. Look, we can't help ourselves.
There is a time.
So you do it another way.
I am tempted here. Look, every religion on earth knows this. But Gentile Christianity, I don't want to be negative, but you know what? As a Jew, and I've talked to other Jews who are converted and born again and all that, they sit there shaking their heads oftentimes because they're not hearing the biblical revelation coming forth from a Jewish perspective. They're not hearing. But every religion on earth understands God is recreating and reproducing himself. Again, I've been quoting the children of Abram by Keturah, who went into India and Kashmir, who were called the Brahmins because of Abraham, their father. And they called God Brahman, meaning the absolute, the one supreme universal spirit, the compound unity multipersonal being, if you want to call it that. That's the children of Abram in India referred to as God. And this God Brahman brought the universe into an existence and created everything that exists out of himself. Now, he didn't do it like Augustine said. Okay? Ex nihilo. Creatio ex nihilo in the Latin means outside of himself. He created something other than him. There is nothing outside of God. In Jewish thought form, there is only God. Isaiah said over and over and over, I am the Lord, there's nothing else.
No one beside me.
That's right. Nothing beside me, he said. But our translator said, no. If he created ex nihilo, then the universe is outside of God. And immediately they changed the script to, there is no God but me. There is no one but me. They changed nothing to no one. It makes a big difference.
Oh.
It makes a big difference in the text.
Yeah.
There is nothing apart from me is different to what the translators were saying. Totally different. So, even the Brahmins understood that he was transcendent as well as immanent. That is, he was intimately in relation with us as well as being transcendent, above and beyond the universe. And his energized spirit permeated all creation. And all of creation had it at its central core fire. Now, scientists today know this, that the base element of all atoms is fire. It's light. Okay? And this is God's creative ability to put building blocks into place all over the universe, around the universe, with fire as its central core. And at the very end, what does John the Apostle tell us? The whole universe, and Peter tells us, the whole universe is going to become a conflagration of fire eventually. It's going to burn everything up. The Big Bang is going to be the big crunch. That's coming in a few billion years from now.
The first thing he said was, let there be light.
And let there be light. That's right. That's right. And even in the first chapter, it talks about dark light. Dark light.
That's right. That's going to be interesting. Remember that?
That's right. It really got you going. But and intriguingly, even on Discovery Channel and Nat Geo, and that, they're now talking about the universe and having dark energy.
Oh, right.
All of that. It's all there. Yeah. It's all there. And they're trying to understand it. And of course, they don't realize it, but they're coming closer and closer and closer to an encounter with God.
That's right.
Those who don't believe in God.
How else can they get? You know,
that's right.
They've got to meet up somewhere along the line.
So Brahman was capable of emanating himself into his creation in a wide variety of forms. He would image himself as purpose manifestations or qualities to his people. So if he wanted to be all attractive, he would come as Krishna, because that's what Krishna means, all attractive. If he was called upon to sustain life, Brahman manifested as Vishnu. And when called upon in relation to dissolution or death, Brahman was represented and manifested in that role as Shiva. So here we go, oh, so all these different gods. We think that Hinduism has billions of gods. No, Hinduism has one God who emanates in a variety of personality forms. Now stop and think, because every rabbi understands this, stop and think, is Judaism any different to that? The answer is no. There is one God, but he has created angels. Now stop and think, angels, like human beings, like planets, like trees, like goats, like what are those little guys that come crawling around here at night?
Geckos.
All of these things are in the mind of God. They're thought forms in the mind of God. They are God's creative playthings in his mental imaging. Because that's all there is God, in whom we live and move and have our being. Mm. We are the thoughts of God.
If he goes, we all go.
Yes. But God's eternal. So in a sense, hear me, so are we. Especially is this the case when we are converted and have his spirit. Now, having said that, these angels in Judaism are nothing but thought images. So Uriel is a superpower corresponding to the divine presence which arouses everything into a sense of well-being. That's his job. If somebody's down and in the dumps, Uriel comes along and says, come on, I'll take you for a walk. We'll go through the gardens and look at the flowers. And he lifts you up. That's an angel, Uriel. And, of course, there's Gabriel, and who is a super technological warrior, more than a supernatural bypath of God. He's out there actively engaged in bringing special messages to people and fighting off warring demonic hordes. Exactly, he's not a friendly person, because we know that when he appeared to Miriam and said, you're going to, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you and you're going to bring forth a baby, and she was so terrified of this monster standing there in her room, and he said, don't be terrified, Miriam. And the King James Version says, do not be afraid, all's well. But I tell you, if you saw Gabriel as he is, you'd be You wouldn't need herbal bowel pills to get the colon working. You wouldn't need it. just one exposure to an angel of God like that, and we'd be running for the toilet. I'm not kidding you. There are people I have met that said, "I will stand against demons. I will." And I just laugh at them. Rubbish. If they saw a demon, they wouldn't be able to get out that door quick enough. People don't realise what power they're dealing with.
Yeah, it'd be more a case that they'd be so paralysed with fear that they could not.
We experience on. Tell me something here. We were in the AOG, in the shared ministry, for quite a while. And there was a fellow there that was in deliverance ministry. And we went to an evening service, and this fellow came into the evening service and he disrupted it. So the pastor said, "Big Les, go and take care of this." So I got up and I went over there, and this other fellow who was in deliverance ministry went over there too. And he's trying to pacify this fellow. And he was aggressive. This fellow was aggressive. You know, came in and he was terrible. And this fellow's going, "You know, may the Lord Jesus cast it out. And he's ready to kill the deliverance ministry bloke. So I grabbed him by the shoulder. I said, "Hey mate, hamburger? Hamburger?" I said, "Yeah, you want a hamburger?" "Oh yeah." I said, "Come on, go and have a hamburger." So I said, "Come on," to the other colleague, an idiot, to the deliverance ministry fellow. So we got out and got in the car and we drove around up to Tweed City Shopping Centre. Halfway through, the deliverance ministry guy is trying to cast this demon out, right?
Should have cast him out.
I opened the car door and I said, "Get out," to this fellow. And he said, he got out of the car and he's looking at the fellow in the back, who's the deliverance ministry guy. And his eyes went that colour. There was no white of the eye. It was just suddenly turning red. And he looked at me and I said, "In the name of Yeshua, be gone." And he said, "What?" I said, "I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the guy that's got the red eyes." And he turned and he ran straight into a barbed wire fence. Got himself entangled up in the barbed wire fence. Well, of course, this other bloke gets out of the car to try and help him get out of the barbed wire fence, making matters a whole lot worse. And I said, "So-and-so, get in the car." We had a job to do, we'd done it. Get in the car. So we got in the car and we drove back and completed the listening to the sermon. But the point of the matter is, we have authority over the demonic realm, not over Satan. We've got to understand, we need to respect that guy. We need to respect the Dark Lord. You know, Luther said, you know, trying to think of that hymn, about a mighty God. Mighty Fortress is our God. He talks about Satan. He says, you know, he's our foe, he's mighty, his strength is great. I just can't bring it to mind at the moment. But, you know, there are people in that same church that we were in the AOG, who every Sunday morning stamped him under their feet. Now, that, to my mind, is going right against the will of God in a lack of respect for the Dark Lord. Nowhere are we told that we can fight him. We're told to withstand him. We're told to resist him. But we don't have authority over the Dark Lord. Yeshua has authority over the Dark Lord. We don't. But his minions, yes, we have authority over over the lesser demigods. We've got authority over them.
Move them along.
My word. Well, we woke up one night and both of us saw this horrible thing breaking into our atmosphere. It was crawling through our atmosphere to get to Glenys and I. Well, we were just, "Whoa, look at this thing coming through." And we both saw it. It wasn't a combined dream. That doesn't happen. And it's coming through and its claws are coming through as he tried to break through into our reality. And I just took my wife in my arms and I said, "I love you. Where there is love, they can't touch us." And disappeared back through the through the crack in the atmosphere. Very rapid, straight out. There are people who doubt the existence of demons.
Yeah.
They doubt them. When you see something like that, you realise just how real that other is. That other. There's a realm all around us that we don't see. We can't see. It's invisible, but it's real. It's very real and it's threatening. Even at the birth of Messiah, when you read Luke's account in the Greek, it talks about the strange craft that came and the sheep took off everywhere and the shepherds are, you know, packing it. And it said that they were empowered with extermination weapons. This is fascinating stuff. In the Greek, it's there. In English, it's skipped over. It's rather interesting. It's almost like, oh, we don't want to go there.
Yeah, I don't think that'd be suitable for the road.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
Yeah, it's got to be all pretty.
It's got to be nice. Pretty. Yeah. Well,
see, even Satan is a servant of God.
Of course he is.
Jesus said it so clear in the Great Temptation, you know, in the wilderness.
Yes.
For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And I have used that verse many times to quote back.
In the book of Job, he comes as a servant of God.
Yeah.
And God uses him as a servant.
Yeah.
And in fact, God's quite friendly with the Dark Lord. He says, oh, what are you doing here? He says, oh, I've just been travelling around the world to have a look and see what's going on. He says, oh, have you considered my servant Job? Sets him up. God sets the Dark Lord up to bring about his plan of salvation in Job's life.
That even happened in that Genesis 3.
It did.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve didn't fall, they were pushed. Now, having said that, the angels, think about that, the angels were understood by the early peoples of Israel and Judah to be demigods before they evolved into angels in their thinking. And this can be proven when you look up references such as God is above all gods. And you go, well, that's man-made gods. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. You know, he's even called El Elyon, the most high God. Well, just stop and think for a minute. If he's the most high God, then he's the most high God as far as his elevation is concerned, his creative abilities. There are other creatures beneath him that are called gods or demigods, which we now call angels. And if you get a concordance out and look up gods, you'll find so many scriptures that talk about gods. And not all are scriptures pertaining to man creating gods. No, there are gods. But for us, there is one Lord, there is one God, as in the Shema. So make that quite plain. But God is in both the religion of the Hindus and in Judaism and in Messianic Christianity, God is the divine ground of all existence. He is the divine ground of all being. There is no doubt about that. He controls the entire universe. God is sovereign Lord. And his will is paramount. And in the end of all things, none of us are going against God. Even in everything we do that goes against God, we're not going against God. Because it says in Romans 9 and verse 19, you might say to me, why does God find fault? And Paul replies, well, who has resisted his will? Who has resisted the will of God? Who has resisted? You see, God is in control. He is sovereign. He has the superintendence of the entire universe.
And God not create good and evil.
That's right.
He
did it.
That's right.
In one of Moses' objections to God for his personal calling and election, to God's service in freeing the Israelites out of Egypt, the prophet protested the Israelites wouldn't know who God was. And I think that was quite a reasonable assessment by Moses. He said, the children of Israel do not know your name. So God politely replied, Ahiyah Asher Ahiyah. Okay. I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. Say to the children of Israel, Ahiyah Ashah Ahiyah. I am that I am has sent me. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Yahweh sent me. This is my name forever, he says. And this revelation expresses the deepest truth about God. He is the ultimate reality. In fact, that reality is the reality that underlies all reality. That fact, that's God. And God's salvific nature never changes. But we limit God. We limit God in our daily life. We limit God in everything we do and think, because all we know is this existence. All we know is this universe. Right? But deep inside ourselves, we know we are lying to ourselves. We know that this universe is one of a myriad, that there are other actual, tangible multiverses surrounding our own. And scientists are now coming to that realization. This isn't all there is, fellas. There's another universe out there, and another one out there, and a bigger one out there. And some are even saying that this universe is only a very small universe, a very tiny universe, and that boggles the mind, and it was birthed forth from a bigger, larger, gargantuan mother universe, and that she has given birth to many other children. Now, this is fascinating insights. This is brilliant stuff. Because our universe has only been around for 15 billion years. That's not very long. That's like a drop in the bucket. Our universe is still very young. After all, God's been around for all eternity. God's been alive for all eternity. God's been living for all eternity. So what's he been doing for all eternity? 15 billion years is nothing. So what's he been thinking? What's he been doing? What's he been achieving? What's he been producing? What's he been accomplishing? What's he been creating prior to a mere 15 billion years ago? God can't be limited. We limit God, but God's not limited. It's our finite minds that are the problem. God never began. He didn't start himself. You see, my calling and my election involves encouraging my peers to stretch their mindscape. That's what Jews are doing all over the world now in relation to Romans 9, 10 and 11. God is turning back to Jacob. He's turning back to Israel. He's raising up Jews. They're having house ecclesias. He's getting them to contact ministers of different religions. He's getting a recognition within the Christian faith that he, the living God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the I am that I am, the I will be that I will be, the Ahiyah, Yashah, Ahiyah, he's here now, and he's saying to the Gentile church, time, guys, to catch up. Do catch ups. Get into the book that the Jews wrote by the Spirit of God. Forget your traditions. Forget your Reformation stories. We don't want reformation, we want transformation. Exactly. We want transformation. We need to be prepared to enter that other realm that is so near and dear to us, and yet we only see it by faith. But it's going to one day crash into our own private and personal solar system in the very near future. We've got to be prepared for it. So I speak of my peers.
No slumbering and sleeping.
I wish sometimes. So my peers, are you and others hearing and reading my material? And Yeshua, our Lord and Saviour and God's creative original, in whom the universe has its being, also has peers. Now you may not realise this, but the Bible tells us something that at first may seem strange, even startling or preposterous, but Yeshua has peers. In fact, in Acts 2.30, you'll find that Peter refers to David as a prophet. The psalmist, David, was a prophet. And in a prophetic vein, David spoke of the peers of the Messiah. If you go over to Psalm 45, and you look at Psalm 45 carefully, and it's a messianic psalm. It mentions the companions, it mentions the fellows, it mentions the peers, the brethren of Yeshua. And we're talking about way back in the day, way back in David's day. He says, you know, that the Messiah had peers, companions, and fellows. You see, who are they? We need to ask ourselves, who are these peers? We must not be afraid to ask questions when we come across some vague but apparently important prophetic details when they stand awaiting personal revelation in the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures. It only contains 17 verses, but the first 9 verses will be enough to set the stage. If you have a good look at it, it says this: "My heart overflows with a goodly theme." So the theme's a good one, all right? That's what it says. "I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your glory and majesty. In your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and to defend the right. Let your right hand teach you dread deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne is a throne of God, enduring forever and ever." Now, remember, every psalm is messianic. Every single psalm is messianic. The subject is Yeshua. He is the Messiah. And he says, "Your throne is a throne of God, enduring forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions, beyond your peers. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honour. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." Question. We've just read part of Psalm 45. The psalmist has a prophetic annunciation. He looks beyond David to the Messiah and addresses him as God. So who is God's God? Look at it again. Who is God's God? And who are the Messiah's fellows, companions and peers? Remember the unbreakable principle that every psalm is messianic, and Yeshua himself said the scripture cannot be broken. In John 10:35. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, you'll find it again. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." There was none greater than David except God. Who then would be considered David's Lord, and to whom was God speaking? You know, we've got to broaden our views a little bit. We have to expand our consciousness. If you look at Genesis 1, verse 26... it says, "Let us make man in our image." And we say, "Oh, that's the royal we." But that wasn't used until the 17th century. It might have been the 16th century, but it doesn't go back before that.
It's pretty sure it was always there, because it's the word.
Of course. He was God.
Yeah.
Of course he was.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And he's in us.
Yes, he is. I'm heading somewhere. And then have a look in Genesis 3, verse 22. "The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." And again, in Genesis 11 and verse 7. God says, "Let us go down and there confound their language. They may not understand one another's speech." Plural. Once again. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. We're not talking here of plurality of gods either, I might just add. We're talking about one God, but he's in definitely a composite unity. If you have a look at Isaiah 6 and verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord," singular, "saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Yeah. And I said, "Here I am, send me." "I'm here, over here."
Hello.
And Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, you might have to take a biro here and cross something out in your Bible, but it says in Ecclesiastes,
excuse
Yep, chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Trouble is, it doesn't say that in the Hebrew. It says, remember now your Creators in the days of your youth. So there is a composite unity that's being revealed in the Hebrew. Question. I'm asking a lot of questions today as I'm heading toward this perplexing verse. If there are multiverses, could it be possible that God has entered into a plan of salvation for each of them? Now, I'm not making a statement, I'm asking a question.
Yes, there was a scientist who said the other day that, you know, that other universes, we know that, you know, beyond our universe, and that they are so many more billion years old than what our one is.
Yeah.
Therefore, there is quite possibly civilizations that are out there through there.
Yes, you're talking universe, not galaxies either.
Have been produced a long, long time ago, so they're up to a different standard than where we are.
And, exactly.
Yeah.
And only wormholes are going to make connections between each universe.
Yes, we're too far away.
Well, we've got the Nephilim.
Well, that's right, we do have them. But they're more, that's more our universe, with its trillions of galaxies, let alone another universe. Right, so, but, you know, could it be that God has entered into a plan of salvation for each one of them in their own space and time? Is it possible God could have a firstborn son in each of these multiverses as well as in the universe we find ourselves in? Now, just think, I'm only asking questions. And the question must be put even if we don't have the answers. Because God has been around for a very long time. I mean, he created time, did he not? We all need to broaden our terms of mental reference in accord with the mysteries of Godhead as whispered and intimated throughout the scriptures. The rabbis have long acknowledged that God has been working incessantly throughout all eternity, with which fundamental concept our Lord Yeshua was in full agreement when he said in John 5, verse 17, my Father works unceasingly, and I work. So God doesn't start a job and finish it. As soon as he's finished it, he's on to the next thing. He keeps doing it. And over and over and over, he's producing creative exploits.
Okay, now I'll ask
you
a question.
As soon as Owen asks his.
Yeah.
I was going to say he's a workaholic.
God is a workaholic.
He works,
plural. That's right.
Well, he doesn't need to sleep like you do.
He doesn't get weary or tired.
That's why he's got you. You others down with it. They're going to handle some of the reins.
So where did God come from?
Well, we don't know that, do we?
We don't even want to go there.
But the rabbinic midrash...
Your brain.
They had...
But your mind is good.
They had... What's his name? Your mate, Les, that does QI. No, QI.
Stephen Fry.
Lovely. The other night.
Okay.
Because he's a non-believer. And that's what he just says, well...
One day we'll tell him, because we'll know one day. The Midrash on Genesis 1:1, Genesis Rabbah, says, in the beginning God created numerous worlds, destroying one after the other as they failed to satisfy him. All were inhabited by man. Now, please notice this. This brings me back to my argument. All were inhabited by man, 1,000 of which he cut off, involving no record of man. All right? So the enlightened children of the scientist Abram by Keturah postulated the final age of humankind is here. It started 5,000 to 6,000 years ago, according to the disciples of Abram by Keturah, who are called the Brahmins. It started about 6,000 years ago, 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, and that the purposes of Brahma will conclude for the same humankind in 432,000 years from now. So they've calculated all this from what Abram told them and this wisdom he gave them when he sent them into the east. And they've got a projected history of humankind going on now for another 432,000 years. It's sort of it sort of puts some of our thoughts into a better perspective about the future. You know, we sort of think when Yeshua returns, it's all over and done with. Well, no, it isn't. Because then he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and after that, there's a great white throne.
And that's only a short time for a long period, anyway, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, 1,000 years is even only a short time.
Yeah,
that's
right.
That's just to get things right here, really, isn't it?
And if you look at, well, that's right. That's right.
And then we move on.
And as I said in my very first lecture on this subject, when you look at the zodiac which God created, which was on the temple floor of the Jerusalem temple and all of that, and you go backwards, you find that God has a particular star constellation or star sign for his age, for every age he's dealing with. And man alive, you know, 432,000 years from now, yeah, that would be about right for the entire outworking of the zodiac, which he gave to all the nations. Remember that Genesis, God gave it, in Deuteronomy, I should say. Israel was not to allow, Israel was not to worship the zodiac, but they had their own zodiac, that's for sure. So, previous worlds, previous civilizations, previous integrated solar systems, and whirling galaxies, all are gone with no trace that they ever existed. Even entire universes, lost forever, discarded as our wild God decreed. A few years ago, we were watching on television as scientists discovered a whole galaxy being consumed in a flash. And I thought at that time, when we saw that, I just thought, whoa, that's God's finger on that galaxy. He'd had enough of it. He pulled the plug. He said, that's it. And you see this sudden flash. And it's black. It's all gone. And that light has only just reached us now, but it occurred billions of years ago.
Yes.
You know, it's we serve a wild God. When we look at the stars at night, it doesn't dawn on us that half of them aren't even there. Their light is still travelling, but they died billions of years ago. It's just amazing. Again, it's part of that illusion. We go outside, we see a flat Earth, it's not flat. We see the sunrise, it doesn't. We see it set, which is ridiculous. You know, we're stuck on here. The Earth is travelling at an incredible speed, but we're not upside down. We have no sense of upside down. Or whatever. It's illusion. It's very illusory. The very thought.
However, God made us, didn't he?
Yes.
And he made us with a mind that can only conceive so much.
Yep. Very finite.
And he has given us for our time his story.
Mm-hmm. That's
an
right.
Ongoing story for us.
Yeah, for us.
Yeah. That's
right. So he's done that for someone else, somewhere else.
Yeah.
But well, that's his business.
Oh, of course. But don't you want to explore the possibility? You see, this is what I mean. This is.
Yeah.
I'm quite content with this story.
Yeah.
But I want to know more as more and more and more of God that I can. I want to know as much as I possibly can about God. All right?
One day you'll know it all.
Well,
I want to know it now.
We're very blessed today because of the programs that we can watch. If we can't study science or physics or any of those things, we can see these wonderful programs about space and what those in the know have discovered, and they're just getting closer.
Wormhole, that's checking out some.
Yes, it's very exciting.
True stuff. That Morgan Freeman does the.
Yes.
As the
Morgan Freeman, the actor, through the wormhole, or is it a movie? No,
it's a National Geographic or one.
The documentary.
But there's another one that you're watching, which is a later one, isn't it?
Well, it could be.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yes.
This is amazing.
This is not new because Abraham was looking.
That's right.
For the foundations of that city.
Yeah. That's right, he was.
And he wasn't looking under the ground.
No, that's right.
He was looking up into
the sky.
Oh, that's right.
Well, I think the very thought of an untamed creator, you see, we've tamed him. This is what I find very, I'm very uneasy with it. We have tamed or attempted to tame God. And that we serve an untamed creator should humble the excessively self-oriented, self-exalting, and smug, self-opinionated among us all.
Which the world is full of.
And the world is so, it's overflowing with it. And they, and you know what they say? They say, well, you know, that's, you Jewish guys, you know, we don't need this information. We don't need to continually grow in knowledge. What we need is to go with the mainstream.
Yeah.
Well, the mainstream's going to hell. I don't want to go there. Sorry, am I missing something here? I'm not going, even if it is temporary, I don't want to go there. I'm quite happy to stay within my calling election. Sorry?
A float.
And a float. Well, yes, absolutely.
As you said before, burning now.
Yes.
Rather than later.
Look, yeah. It is the same God who expresses itself in these words penned by Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. This is what Yehovah says. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yehovah, who exercises, present tense, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. You see, it's not limited to God's chosen people.
No.
God's seeking opportunities of equity to bring equity about even in the world. For I delight in these things, declares Yehovah. Oh. When I decided to put this biography of God together, again, thanks to Les Moon's suggestion, I wanted to start at the conclusion of God's intention for humankind, and then work backwards, as I've said before, to the beginning of God's cosmic plan of salvation. And when we speak of a biography of God, it can only be in relation to galactic man. That's us. The same species of naked ape and the environmental world in which that same man is shaped in the dream image of God. So Genesis speaks of an original creation. Genesis 1:1. Right? There's the original creation, that is, of this planet, which came to an unexplained end in Genesis 1, verse 2. And I've been through this many times. It's called the gap theory. This world was destroyed when it became chaotic and waste. In this same text, the Elohist author, remember, the first chapter of Genesis is written by someone who knew Elohim.
Yeah.
But in verse 4 of chapter 2, we find Yahweh introduced. Same God, but by a different name. So, he describes the earth becoming chaotic. We read in the Authorized Version, the earth became without form and void, or was without form and void. The Hebrew is tohu vahu, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Hebrew means chaotic raging waves. And something very destructive occurred very early in the history of our earth that destroyed the surface of our planet. And that can't be questioned. We may have encountered an asteroid or a comet with disastrous effects in a global way. Whatever occurred at that time, the consequence was a deluged Earth covered in raging seas, along with the disappearance of our star as collateral damage. And that's, of course, in Genesis 1, 1, 2 and 3. In fact, I would say the kingdom of the dinosaurs came to an abrupt end with that specific disaster. But
and it was multifaceted because
it
happened all over the earth.
Yes, it was.
At the same time, they found these craters everywhere.
Yeah. Further evidence from the Bible itself to add to our contention that something drastic was wrong with our planet very early in its cosmic journey is the fact that God demands that light appear in the darkness, in verse 3. And this sequence is most important because in verse 3, God says, let there be light. But this, and this act occurs on the first day in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. So there is day and there is night mentioned, but the sun yet hasn't been created, apparently. All right? So, in fact, it's not until verse 14 through to 19 the sun comes into a prominence on the fourth day. All right? So this shows clearly that if there's light, and, if there's day and night, but the sun hasn't yet come into a prominence, then the sun is already around, but there has been a disaster way back at the beginning. And it's not until the the fourth day, that it materializes out there, and mankind or whoever's on this planet at that time can then begin to see the star that rules our Earth. So the sun and the... But notice it doesn't say in verses 14 to 19 the sun is actually created then. It says that it was appointed to do certain things. Okay? So it's in connection with rule, seasons, days and years. In other words, regularity. So something happened prior to that that was irregular, clearly. And they will be fixed in the heavens, that the people on earth will be able to use them for astrological signs. If you look at Genesis 1:14, that's what it says in the Hebrew, for signs. And God says in Deuteronomy that the nations were given the stars for signs.
And all that God math that brought all that about together to happen all at that time, to be there in advance,
the mind of God,
for the human beings that were going to be with us.
You're going to go to read Paul Davies' books, you know, particularly The Matter Myth, and also, and he's a physicist of some renown down in Adelaide, and he's written The Mind of God, which is all about mathematics. It's just when you read it, it inspires. If nothing else, it inspires you to realise this immensity of thought called God. This ocean of divine consciousness that we inadequately call God, three-letter word. What is this ocean of consciousness? It's God. Okay, that's God. Great. What does God mean? Well, you go back far enough, it means bull's penis. From the Germanic Gott. Now, I look at that, and I remember giving a lecture many years ago, and this woman turned around and said, I'm going to take that word God out of my Bible. It's hideous. Yeah, it probably is, but, you know, we... All I was pointing out was the origin of the three-letter word God, G-O-D. That's where it came from. People, don't leave it in there. Just don't think about it.
Yeah, censoring everything. This is
the show. Jeremiah was told to...
Halloween is better. Halloween.
Halloween. Yeah. No, it's not, because then you've got that guy that came here once and sat up the back there and said, but God's a man. I mean, what? He said... The Hebrew is Elohim. Goodbye.
See you later, mate. What are you doing?
Goodbye. Don't come back, please. Stay away. He never did come back.
Elohim. Oh, no.
He was serious. All right.
It is
unbelievable. If you go to Isaiah 45 and look at verse 18, Isaiah tells us that the earth was not originally created in the way modern Gentile churchianity has supposed. Isaiah tells us, for thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in chaos. Now please notice that. And the Hebrew use, tahu bahu, the exact wording of the destruction of Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. He created it not in chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is nothing else, says Isaiah. So, you know, there's a first century understanding by the early ecclesia to that effect, and Peter knew about it. Don't turn there, but make a mental note on paper. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, 5, 6, and 7. Peter is talking not about Noah's flood in that section, but about that original creative destruction.
The old world or something.
Yeah, well, the word, it means that, you know, the earth was standing in water and out of the water.
Yeah, well, that's where I was coming from.
But Ephesians 1:4 in the Greek says that the foundation of the earth, in the Greek, is actually disruption. So that word shows, once again, there is a, you know, the disruption of the earth. There is a chaos that occurred at that time.
Let us say God is not a man that he should lie,
that's
nor
right.
The Son of Man. That scripture, that's where he got it from. God is not. But that says God is not a man.
He's not a man. We know God. We know he's not a man, but we know he creates men. We know he creates men as images. We know that.
I can't believe it.
come live on.
God was a man.
No, God was a man.
It's him. Well, hello him.
Hello him. Yeah. Let me see. We'll skip all of this. Apart from the fact that Adam was told to replenish the earth in Genesis 1:28, you might like to look at that. Genesis 1:28, Adam is told to replenish the earth. Replenish means repopulate.
Repopulate.
And you can't repopulate what wasn't there in the first place.
Sure.
So, in fact, remember Cain, he departed from Eden. He married or aligned himself with a woman who lived outside the borders of the land of Eden. And where did she come from? You see, so some of these creatures, some of these humanoids, if you want to call them that, or hominids, carried over into this new creation. And of course, he was afraid that he would be killed if he went outside of Eden. And he asked God for special protection. Well, who was out there to kill him? And but he knew there were other pre-Adamite tribal peoples that had survived, and they were the descendants of pre-Adamic civilizations. But as I said, you can't repopulate what wasn't populated previously. So what were these people? These people that carried over? Yes?
There's still some of them about.
Of course there are.
Yeah. I know, I've met a few in my
there are.
Yeah. I've got a neighbour that's like, mate, this guy's a Neanderthal. Am I not in a bad?
Not in a bad way.
The way he looks.
Yeah.
Nice fella. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
But he's just in that shade. It's a typical shape. And
Well, look, National Geographic has got a great section on the internet. If you go there, it now has now got the various different races of hominins and hominids and so on. We find a whole lot of them that descended from the past that intermarried, interrelated, or intercohabited with others of these primates who finally give us humankind. Nowhere in the biblical revelation is that dismissed, except that Adam himself became a special creation of God. But he was no different to the others. But the only trouble is, they're always portrayed as ape-like and covered in hair. You know, my question, I went to the chiropractor the other day, and I was looking through a National Geographic magazine, as a matter of fact, and there was a whole section on this. And I'm looking at them going, why are they always pictured like this? All they've got are skeletal remains. I mean, could it be that they were white? Could it be that they were black? Could it be that they were yellow or blue? Could it be that they were fluorescent pink with dark green spots? We don't know. We're just assuming that they were covered in hair and they were sort of very, very dark brown creatures. But we don't know. We haven't got a clue. We don't know when we look at a Tyrannosaurus Rex whether it went or whether it went We don't know. We haven't got a clue. We now know when I went to school, they walked like this. Now we know they... They run along the ground like little I'll go with lizards. I was going to say feminists, but I'll go with lizards.
And what if they were like kangaroos and actually bound?
Well, they might have. Who knows?
Imagine that coming through the jungle.
Look, we had no way of knowing some of these things, but one thing for sure: skeletons vary proportionately, and with each new discovery of still more ancient man, science is reaching further back into the past than we ever could have thought 4 decades ago. Even Lucy, remember Lucy?
Yeah.
She was the original. She herself now has ancestors that go way back beyond her. So this is intriguing. Whatever the case in relation to our forebears, Cain got his wife from outside the safe environs of the Garden of Eden, and he successfully cohabited with her. So the DNA had to have been essentially the same. But we Homo sapiens sapiens, now when I use that term, I'm not talking Homo sapiens, I'm talking Homo sapiens sapiens. I'm talking about a subspecies of Homo sapiens. I'm talking about a race of people where all races are equal. We are all equal. We are all incorporated in what is called, in my terminology, humankind. We are 21st century thinking human beings. So that is what we are, Homo sapiens sapiens. We know ourselves as embodied by spirit, soul, and body. We know that we have two sets of garments. We have our body of physical flesh, all right, which we can see when we look at each other or ourselves in a mirror. But we also have an overlay of false ego. Gotta watch you. This false ego identifies ever, always, and only with the physical body. And, you know, I'm a Jew. All right, there it is. There's the false ego. I'm a Jew. I'm an Asiatic. I'm a native South American. I'm an African American. I'm an Arab. I'm a Palestinian. These are all bodily designations. The subtle body or garment of false ego is not our real identity. It's not us. Those of us who so self-identify with our body are missing the point of how to attain lasting joy in an authentic way. I try not to use... I prefer the word joy. I don't like the word happiness. What's happiness? It's a ridiculous word. It's a surface word. It's cosmetic.
It's an emotion.
Yeah.
It's an emotion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Joy is something you never lose.
Yeah.
Hitler could not break the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, personally, I try my hardest to break them every time they come to our door by throwing new scriptures at them or whatever. Hitler couldn't break them because they had, right or wrong, a belief that they could not crack. The Nazis couldn't crack. And it frustrated Hitler.
Joy is a wellspring within you.
Well, it is.
It brought me joy.
Well, if we're identifying with the body, if we are identifying with our racial cognizance in any mental or emotional form, we are seeking ultimately to gratify our deepest self-ingratiating impulses, whether evidentially displayed as a pursuit of stomach appetite, sex, music, art, philosophy, or even poetry. Is appetite of itself wrong? No. Is sexual expression of itself wrong? No. Is enjoying music or art of itself wrong? No. Is philosophy and poetry wrong? No. I love philosophy and I love poetry. I love sex too. I love all kinds of things. Is appreciating and identifying with racial, cultural, and ethnic heritage wrong? No. But all these things can be wrong if we are not, first of all, constellating our thinking and our behaviour in accordance with the desires not of the downward pulls of the flesh in seeking gratification through mental and or physical sensations, but in accord with the desires of our Heavenly Father and Lord Yehovah, and especially in the persona of our Lord the Mashiach, in whom the entirety of the universe experienced its genesis and is experiencing its continued existence, and in whom it will climax in its apodosis, and in whom we continue to experience our own self-reflection in our salvation experience or orientation. I don't want to repeat that. So
identity should be in Christ.
Absolutely. That's what it's all about. That's the bottom line.
It is.
That's the foundation and that's the premise.
Yeah.
Remember that years ago there was a song, Ego is Not a Dirty Word? Remember that? Who was that?
Skyhooks.
Yeah. Ego is not a dirty word. Or is it? Or is it? You see, ego stands for, I'll write it up here.
He goes on and on and on about
himself. Here we go. Everybody's got one. Ego. Alright? That's what it stands for. And we are all the children of God. All of us are the sons and daughters of God. No matter what nationality, no matter what race, or ethnic background we happen to be. We are all created with light inherent and darkness inherent within. All right? Remember, God's... this is going to sound a bit strange, but God is light, and James says no darkness can go near him. There's no darkness. Yet God in many places in the scripture talks about his own darkness and how he is troubled within. People are not aware of these scriptures. They're there. And God says, I cloak myself in darkness. He gets depressed. There are times when God gets depressed. And you know what? Nothing can be more depressive than the creator who's depressed.
That's why they don't preach it.
And they don't preach about it, but it's in there. And in one case, it tells us that Abraham saw God and he said, Lord, my Lord, come and sit under the tree and I'll do this and I'll serve you. And he says, be comforted. And he became God's friend because God saw that Abraham knew he was going through a little bit. We missed the point of that story.
All we see is the angry side of God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, there is an angry side to God.
But not
it's called the left hand of God.
That says,
you know,
it grieves me to see what these people have done to themselves and everybody else. And they've got to go.
I know. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, I failed in childbearing. I failed as a father. Read Isaiah 1. God is grieving inside. He blames them. He says they're the trouble. But obviously he says, my own children, they don't know me. They don't recognize me. They don't have anything to do with me. He says, I failed as a father. Incredible. God, we are made in the image of God. If you want to understand God, have a good look at ourselves. Go in. Don't be afraid to go inside and see what's ticking over inside here.
Does God say, I wonder what I could have done differently?
Of course he does. So as soon as he says that, another universe is born. And off we go in this great pursuit of God coming to terms with himself. And don't misunderstand. He's created you and he's created me to understand himself better. That's what he's done. It says in Corinthians, the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, searches the heart of God. Why does God need his own heart searched? I know why. Because God is coming to understand who he is. That's why he needs a mirror, so he can see himself. He sees his reflection. He's working himself out. In Revelation, you find an almost blasphemous statement that says, salvation to our God. I've gone through so many commentaries and Greek lexicons and all that trying to come to, is that the correct statement? Yes, it is. What does it mean? Well, we don't know. We don't want to know. We're standing way over here. We don't want to get into this. Don't be afraid to ask questions.
Well,
we have psychiatrists and psychoanalysis.
Sorry?
No wonder we have psychiatrists and psychoanalysis today.
Well, that's right.
And yet what's happened to them? They've gotten away from true, proper psychoanalysis and helping the person get their life together. They're just writing a prescription now because of all the problems.
I gave you that.
All the circle of problems.
Yeah, I've got one. Yeah.
Would you like one of those?
They're nuts.
It's just a DVD.
Nuts. You can understand why my man gets
depressed. It's a natural thing in human beings to be depressed.
It's just sort of put together by doctors.
Well, we're all created with inherent light and darkness within. Our light, as Yeshua explained it, ought not to be hidden under a bushel. I used to wonder, what's a bushel? You know, it's just a bowl or even a basket. Don't light a lamp and stick it under there. But oftentimes it is, and it hides our light. Yeshua said in Luke 11, verse 33, I'll finish in a second, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. When it is evil, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, see whether the light that is in you isn't darkness. Well, that's an interesting comment.
Yes.
Have a good look inside. Make sure that light is not darkness.
Is it just a reflection?
If, therefore, your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it will be wholly full of light, as when the lamp with its bright shining gives you light. they're a psychiatrist and psychologist that should read the words of Yeshua and rethink their approach in medicine. All right? That's a fact. But many of us are joyless. We can't discover our own light within. We get like this. I do. Some of us are psychologically unbalanced because all we sometimes see is our inner darkness, which colours everything in our subjective world in our own personal mindscape. And such inner darkness may hang around us as a prolonged depressive negativity, and this can become a bipolar disorder, and we will need the trained expertise of a wise psychiatrist to enable one to locate the light.
We do need to,
because as Christians we think we have victory living in Christ, and we do. But there are times when I've met positive Christians who want to kill themselves. They need professional help. It's not good enough to say, well, we have the Word of God and we have Jesus. Now, I'm not knocking your stand on it. I'm just saying that this needs to be expanded. I have anxiety. And I've got to watch it, because my anxiety, which can heighten, can lead me into depression. Not the other way around, but it can lead me into depression. And if you've been in this ministry as long as I have, 40 years, and know that your calling and your election was authentic, but the results are few and far between, and you're struggling to even put food on the table, yeah, you just got an electricity bill.
Ah!
You know, and you look at that and you go, what? How could? Where did? What on earth is that figure?
Sure.
It's absolutely disgusting.
Especially when you turn everything off. Especially when you turn the light off and you sit with only one light at night.
All right.
What is going on out there?
Real joy.
Crazy.
Let's get back to the positives. Real joy belongs only to our inner spirit soul, not to our sense of material physicality. It can only be located when we manage to discard, as much as humanly possible, the ego, which is our light's hiding place.
I think there's different levels of joy too.
You're right.
I've experienced it sitting in a pew, and we've been liquid, we've been bubbling out of all this.
It was just so completely
overwhelming.
Yep.
The woman next to me, she could sense something going, all I wanted to do was stand up and say hallelujah, and I had to sit in my seat and behave myself. This was just welled up in me. There was such an incredible joy. I've written it down.
Good on you.
So I know there are different levels.
There are times you want to hear that. There are times you want to hear someone get up and go, yes, I agree. Oh, okay, that'd be good.
But the church wouldn't have warned me, not in that particular time.
No, they would have been down and behave yourself. What are you doing? You're getting out of control.
The lady could sense it. She knew something was happening. I knew it was.
The little kid I was in church, he had a say to
too much reverence, not enough communion.
Well, that's true too. Yeah, James.
When Eve's ego presented itself, and she was beguiled by Satan. And why did the Lord put enmity between them?
Because that representation of negativity that she was confronted by, she was created with.
Yes.
All right, and therefore, if she has the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life in her heart, she was created that way, according to the first epistle of John, then that inner opponent, along with that inner light, right, that inner opponent will try and, through ego, squelch her light. And God said, that left hand, Hasatan, the serpent, call it what you will, that living entity of darkness has to be kept at arm's length. Therefore, he said, I will put enmity, I will put hostility, I will put warfare between that entity and your own inner opponent. Because if that entity encourages your inner opponent in a direct way, then it's going to squash that light, and God being light will be squeezed right out of the equation. So he's put hostility, he's made the seed of man always to be at war with the seed of the Dark Lord. That's why you can walk into a congregation and there'll be one person who will be satanic.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll go, ooh, I'm not going that way. And you go somewhere else and shake someone else's hand. You pick up on it. You can feel it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you withdraw from it. Mm-hmm. You can't equate with it. Likewise, you can go into a congregation and everyone's happy. It's got an angel's presence. It's positive. And you feel at home in it. But you can also go into a place that's ice cold. Mm-hmm. And you know that God's not there.
Mm-hmm.
In any way, shape or form. Mm-hmm. And so you don't want to stay there. So there's the enmity again.
Mm-hmm.
The seed of Satan, and you move yourself away from it. Mm-hmm. That's why. Yeah. That light's got to shine.
Yeah.
There's an element, as I said last lecture, there's an element within each of us that is pure. There's a pure streak. God's spirit unites with that.
Even places.
Oh, yes, even places.
I've been to a place, and I was the only one that picked up on it. I didn't want to be here. It was really dark.
Yeah.
It really it was heavy on my spirit, and everyone else saying how lovely it was.
Yes. Yes, that's right.
That's where you pick it up.
They're not open to it.
So they can see, they know you too. Because I'll tell you, I went into a Pizza Hut for lunch one day, and I stood there, mum. Glenys knows. Oh, mummy. Glenys knows this story. She knows it well. I've told her so many times. But I was waiting for a place, right? I'm standing there, and the guy says, oh, I'll fix a table for you. There was a woman sitting over, and she was eating her pizza, and she stopped, and she looked at me, and the next thing you know, she threw her knife and her fork and the food went everywhere, and she's looking at me, and people are ducking for cover, and she got up, and she went right around the edge of the Pizza Hut, right around the edge, and everyone's looking at her. And she's screaming out, I know you! I know you! Like this, right around. And I'm just standing there looking at her with my hand in my pocket, thinking, okay, you know me, I don't know you. And then I realise, oh, yeah, I do know you. she went right around, and she ran past. And the bloke, they're coming in with their buckets and their mops, and the mess she made was unbelievable. And he said, do you know her? I said, no, apparently she knows me. But, you know, this is the identification because, you know, I had the Spirit of God and that thing had another spirit.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. That happened to you again when we were walking along
Crown Street
down in Sydney. Yep. Down,
we were together.
We were together. You were a little bit ahead of me and I was talking to Rebecca and you were
I was only about 50 metres. No,
you were a bit further than that because we were watching you. But there was a man on a veranda.
Yeah.
He said exactly the same thing as you walked past. You
and louder.
Yeah,
verbally attacking. Yeah. He said, get away from me! Get away from me! Don't come near me! Don't come near me! And he didn't react like that with anybody else in the past, but he reacted that way with me. Yeah, okay. You see, in relation to what I was saying to you, unless they have Yeshua indwelling them, they can't have joy.
Yeah.
They'll have this happiness, but they can't have joy. Because Yeshua said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these material things, notice material things, will be added to, not the other way around. So without the basic foundation, premise and principle of authentic joy missing from these people's lives, how on earth can they be anything but sun without sunshine? How can they be anything but rain without water? The ego is not you. It's a curtain of falsity that hangs over our authentic self, obscuring any acute awareness of our unique spirit soul. And it disengages us from pure love of God and pure love for God. And like a monarch or a dictator, the ego rules our thoughts and deepest motives of our natural man or natural woman. And Rab Shaul had a great deal to say 2,000 long years ago about the reactionary thinking of the natural man as opposed to the proactive thought processes of a born-again believer in Yeshua as Lord. And that is the hardest thing, and I make this as a public confession, the hardest thing for me to do is to be proactive. I'm a reactionary. I'm a confrontationalist. The hardest thing for me to do is walk away from a fight. It's very difficult. I haven't hit anybody in years. But the fact of the matter, praise God, Baruch Hashem. But I'm tempted. There are times that I could let fly under certain circumstances. But the Spirit of God restrains me because I need to become more proactive. Remember, we are made in the image of God. And I keep coming back to that basic premise and that basic truth because there is a special reason I do so. As human beings, we all have a past. We have a past. Adam never had a past. So he could not be held, he couldn't be held accountable for his actions because actions are based upon your experience, but he had none. Now, at least he doesn't have any past that we have a record of. So I'm going to I qualify everything as I go. Eve was taken out of Adam, and therefore she didn't have a past either. That's why Adam and Eve failed to make the right choice in the Garden of Eden. And we have inherited all the sorrowful sufferings of life. But in Genesis 3:22, as Lucia mentioned earlier, and quite correctly, the serpent, and incidentally, he's called the ancient serpent, but the Hebrew is Nahash. And the Nahash means enchanter. Mm-hmm. Enchanter. So, he honestly stated, I'm not on his side, incidentally, but I've got to be honest with the biblical revelation. He truthfully and honestly said, God knows very well that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. So, was the Satan spell incorrect in this particular matter? That's the question. I pointed out that Genesis 3:22 is perhaps the most controversial, probably the most difficult text problematically in the entirety of the biblical scripture. I've mentioned that in previous lectures on Genesis and through the prophets. The text says, then Jehovah Elohim said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And immediately, in case he reach out and take the fruit from the tree, from the life tree, and eat and live forever, and the text is not completed. The text never finishes. It's left in the air. Here is an admission from the creator of the universe that humankind, that's eternal galactic man, has suddenly become knowledgeable that he is, after all, a god, experientially knowing the paths, the ways, the experience of both good and evil. And in Hebrew, if you look at the Hebrew construction of Genesis 3:22, when God says he's become like one of us, knowing good and evil, it means literally experientially knowing. So if God had to experientially know what good and evil was, hear me, follow me in my line of reasoning here, and we are made in the image of God, then God, who is in control of all things and who possesses a sovereign superintendence over the entire creation, including the events of the so-called fall in Eden, plunges into what can only be described as immediate agitation and nervousness because, perhaps, of the most enormous, risky plan, intention, and purpose God ever ventured into. Because if you look at that verse, it doesn't even finish. We're left hanging. Now we know what happened. God expelled them. He went with them, incidentally. Okay? He didn't just cut them off. He went with them. He sewed clothes for them and all that. But to experientially know good and evil means that God himself at one stage in the past also had to, like us, come to a realization of good and evil, which immediately is a problematic text on itself.
Yes, it is, because he is the progenitor.
Because he's the progenitor of the whole thing. He's the creator. He brought it all forth. You see where I'm going with this? James is smiling. Okay, I'm ready to cry. But you see, this is why Jews are not afraid to call God Lord, because, and to only bow one knee in prayer. Now I bow too. I'm on my back on both knees. The Jews have an arrogance about them where they will bend one knee because they're made in God's image. And I've got no argument with that. I don't think God has either. But I won't do that. I'll bend both knees. But why was God nervous? See, this is the question that we have to ask.
Yeah, because that's where my mind's going. I want to go back to that point.
Yeah, why doesn't he finish the sentence? Why is he... Mm. We know how it worked out because it tells us. But why was his reaction like that?
How it could have worked out.
Pardon?
Just imagine what they would have been like had they been allowed then, knowing good and evil, right, to be able to live forever.
Because God's imparted free will to them and to us. Herein is the problem. This is why God's so nervous, because he has suddenly decided, I'm going to do something different this time. I've had all these universes. I've had a firstborn son in every universe I've created. I've been doing this for eternity. Now I'm going to do something different. I'm going to give man free will. Ooh.
He gave that to the angels as well, though, too, didn't he? In the fall of the angels.
No, they stepped out of line. Actually.
No.
Didn't they choose to go with Lucifer, a third of the angels?
No, that's entirely mythological.
Oh, yeah. Is it?
But I have got an article on giving one of those. But don't just think about it. It's a church doctrine.
Church.
It's not biblical. Fairy tale. But I will just remind you to do it.
I wonder how sin entered his heart.
Yeah, well, it didn't. So, I won't confuse you on that.
No,
yes. But I'm glad you brought it up. But here he goes. Sorry, yes.
I say this often, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result is the definition of insanity.
Well, that's Bart Simpson, isn't it? That's Bart Simpson.
Watch it.
So, you know, giving free will to his image involved monumental risk. He creates mankind in his image, but then says, okay, you're going to have it completely in my image and likeness. Here's free will. And then God won't interfere with that free will. I have a close family member that once turned to me and said, why did God give me free will? Which was another way of saying, I don't want to accept responsibility for what I've done.
Exactly.
We've got free will so that we can learn from it.
Well,
of
course.
So that when we do the wrong one,
exploration,
we have a better chance next time of choosing better.
Of course. But you see, this is another area. I've talked about Echad and Yachid, how the rabbis have tried to cover the truth of the matter. But they also want to change the truth of that verse too. And I'm finishing on this. In the Chumash, it says this, and Hashem, God, said, behold, man has become like the unique one among us, knowing good and bad, and now lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And it, of course, leaves it open too. But the way they've translated it is that man has become like the unique one among us. And the commentary says, of the Chumash, the commentary has said, man had become like the unique one among us, meaning he had become unique among the terrestrial ones, dogs, cats, horses, goats, pigs, and that's what they're saying, as if man is just another animal out there. Just as God is unique among the celestial ones, for now man can discriminate between good and bad, a quality not possessed by cattle and other beasts like horses, etc. So, there'd be some who would be very content with the rabbinic appraisal of Genesis 3:22, but I find it demeaning, downright demeaning to any intellect capable of thinking for itself. If words mean anything, the writer of Genesis 3:22 and Genesis 3 verse 5 has by the Ruach HaKodesh opened a Pandora's box containing the most mysterious of all secrets in the Bible, that of God's past. Now this is all about a biography of God. So I dare not prevent myself from communicating on God's past, because that's what a biography includes. A story of God from beginning to end. Man has become like one of us, experientially knowing good and evil. So did God at some ancient period of created space-time, trillions of years ago, take it upon himself to experience good things as well as bad things, and where did those good things and bad things come from?
You don't agree.
Pardon?
Yeah, I can't agree.
That's all right, you don't have to. But you could speak out.
He made, God made all things, right?
Yeah.
And he made Satan, didn't he?
Sure.
And he made him for a purpose because he knew that this man's got good and evil. He gave him the choice and knows that man will.
You're missing the point. Go back further. Go back further before he created HaSatan. Mm. God is perfect. He is goodness, like we don't even grasp. There is a dark side to God, and I agree with that. The universe is full of that. But the principle, the morality of good and evil, if God had to experientially know it, then he had to have experientially experienced it. Therefore, it already existed. Therein lies the problem. Hear where I'm going with it. This is the problem with it.
But doesn't he know all things?
Well,
not until I have
it. That's God intends all things.
Yeah.
And it is one, as I said, the question opens a Pandora's box. And we will never, ever, until we're there, come to an answer. But what I'm doing is helping us to expand the parameters of our ignorance so that we can grasp an appreciable glory that exists in God himself that perhaps we haven't seen before. That's what I'm saying. We need not to be afraid of God. He's a wild God. I've shown that. But we have to look at these questions, and we have to use those questions to broaden our perspective on God himself. It only helps us to love him more. It only helps us to adore him more.
Stronger, yeah.
It
stronger.
Increases your faith. It doesn't weaken it. It should never, ever lessen your faith in Yeshua as Lord. It shouldn't. It should make us more intensely observant of what he wants.
Come into a relationship more.
Well, into a relationship. Exactly. For instance, when you come into a relationship with me, you know nothing about my past. Just like I come into a relationship with God the Father and I know nothing about his past except what the biblical revelation tells me. And that only takes me back to the beginning of this creation.
Yeah.
But you then accept me for everything I am, not necessarily agreeing with everything that I am, but you are accepting of me as I am of you. Les Gosling, warts and all. Owen Fisher, warts and all. And that's what mateship is about. And if the Bible is about anything, it's about mateship. And God wants mates. He says that. And why? This is why I'm saying that he's got in Psalm 45, there's Yeshua, and he's got all these other Yeshuas, his peers. Where did they come from? But they're all accepted by God the Father. as of equal status. And that's what I find interesting. Notice there, Yeshua's peers, as it says in the Hebrew. This raises the question of other universes and God loving so much that he's even sent his son into other universes at different times. This shouldn't reduce our faith in Yeshua as Lord.
And we're going to be brothers with him when we get to the Lord.
That's right. Exactly. We are already called brethren.
That's it.
Of Messiah. That boggles my mind and shakes me into an excitability that is dangerous.
You want to drink water?
It's dangerous. I'll have a drink of something heavier later to try and calm me down. This is, I'm joking. But this, bear in mind that morals and ethics, and Laura was struggling to say this, but I know what she's saying. Morals and ethics come from God in the first place. And it is God who is free in his will to be above all human codes of morality and ethics. To that degree, I will agree with what Laurel said. She was finding it hard to understand where I was coming from on that. But God is the creator of all things. But to understand himself, he creates us. And to understand himself in this universe, he has created Yeshua, which I'll be talking about in the next lecture. Not created as bringing into existence, because God and Yeshua always were one. As far as being is concerned, he's God's creative original. He's not God's created original. That's becoming quite popular now in certain churches. Oh, Jesus is God's created original. No, he always was. I don't like it. Yeah, I don't like it. I don't like it. I have challenged that dramatically.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
Jesus identified with our weaknesses, yet without sin, too.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
And yet he also understood anxiety and panic syndrome, because, which is not a sin, but it's just
through it.
Because he went through it.
In Gethsemane.
Well, when they were coming, he was praying, remember, and he said, I hear footsteps, quick, now, let us be hence. He panicked. He was on the verge of risking eternity by saying, let us remove hence, let's go. And then he went, but, and he grabbed himself and said, no.
It's
going
to do.
Yeah, I've got to do it.
It's astonishing. When you read that, you sort of go, whoa, he was human. Yes.
Of course.
The current church doctrine that Yeshua had God nature but no human nature is a violation of everything I stand for, because unless he understood what sin was, okay, instead, if he didn't feel certain things, how could he identify with me as a sinner to die for me, to take my place, unless he understood and was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin?
But the difference was that he stopped and thought about it and
well, the impulse
drew on the power to overcome, not to yield to any temptation.
But he thought as well as deed. That's the hard part.
He had to fight to do it.
The thinking part was the worst.
Yeah, that's right. It's all in the mind.
Yeah, it is all in the mind.
All the decisions are made up there.
Absolutely.
That happened when the Word put on flesh.
Exactly, it did. Exactly.
I find it mind-boggling that he made himself even lower than the angels, the very thing that he created.
Yeah.
Amazing, isn't it?
It is. Talk about humility.
Yeah.
And there was no ego in Yeshua.
Yeah, and he said he didn't think equality with God was a thing to be grasped at that time. Yet in him was a Godhead,
full. So, that's right. Exactly.
Yeah.
And the modern scholars today would say he was, he was just born of Yosef and Miriam. That is, the denial of the virgin birth is becoming the centre of a great faithless movement out there in the churches of this world. And wherever I find it, I combat it. That's why I was glad when you asked about that.
Oh, I've always believed it. Yeah. God gave me that.
Yeah. Okay, so the fact that God is free in his will to be above all human codes of morality and ethics is a blessed awareness that opens up a can of worms. You might say, well, why? Well, in closing, let me just explain that can of worms. that God the Father transcends human comprehension, there is no doubt whatever. Right? No doubt. God is out there, way beyond any human logic, to grasp his timeless infinitude, character, and nature. And as much as we have seen astonishing breakthroughs in scientific understanding over the past few decades, there is no way we can, at this time in humankind history, understand fully the workings of nature, structured on a direct, intimate association with natural forces, their cycles and rhythms, let alone grasp the realization that all existing phenomena are manifestations of one universal formative cause, actualizing itself at innumerable levels, culminating in the evolution of living beings who just happen to provide the perfect vehicle of expression for the living universal force. A tree, as it were, expressing itself through its seed. He said, we can't grasp that. We can't grasp even that simplest of natural events. Here's a seed. We plant it. It becomes an apple tree. We take the apple. We eat the apple. We throw the seeds away for another tree to grow, and so on and so forth. So this phenomenal outward world is therefore not to be denied or rejected, but to be accepted as reality. Not a material reality only, but rather a reality with two aspects, a physical as well as an intelligent, conscious existence. Because all of it, as I've said many times, is already existing in our mind. It's there in our mind. So the universe is seen to have a spiritual or subtle energetic base, with the purpose of life and all organic life being a continuous conscious evolution, exhibiting a perfect order and precision from the microscopic atom to the vast galaxies. The universe implies design, and design must imply a mind. So if we are the image of God, we are creators with God. We are co-creators. And that's what God wants of us, to be co-creators. But we cannot understand God. We cannot come to terms with God, no matter how brilliant we may sometimes convince ourselves that we are. It is only through Yeshua, in whom God fully dwelt, that we can grasp and love God. But as to understanding God, the closer we think we come to getting God, the more questions are raised that seriously dwarf our intellects, and we are void of answers, and we are at a loss to lift the veil of any insightful vision of him. The Canaanite church father Tertullian once said, these are questions that make people heretics. So I have asked enough questions today to make heretics of everybody gathered here and who are listening on this tape overseas. But heretics are very welcome to get on board this vessel, and we should all be seeking to come to terms with a biography of the eternal God. In the following lecture, we shall come to understand that an eternal God cannot be divorced from the germinal idea of an eternal man. So that's where we're heading, and the next series of lectures, the next couple of lectures will be on eternal man. Once we grasp the eternity of man, we can better understand God. That's what this series is all about. It's a biography of God. But God can only be understood through humankind, not divorced from. Any questions on any of that? Good. I'm glad. Time for coffee.